So we return this morning to look at Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, the verse that he wrote, having taken a detour to deal with the subject of God's will, considering all the mistakes that people make with regard to it, and how to go about determining how we should live and be guided in this world. So just a quick reminder, we're looking at this letter that Paul wrote to this church. The church is on the isthmus between what is almost the island of Greece and the mainland of Greece. This church was full of problems and difficulties. Paul had discovered some of these problems and difficulties, and also they had written to him about some of their questions that they wanted answered. So Paul in this letter is writing to deal with the problems and with the questions. And in the first four chapters, as we have been seeing, he is dealing with the problem of division within the church. Because they are divided, and because they are dividing on the basis of who their favourite preacher is, Paul says they are behaving as if they were unbelievers. And he is having to show them the foolishness of what they are doing. And this he does from when he begins dealing with this in chapter 1 and halfway through the chapter, verse 10, right the way through to the end of chapter 4. He's dealing all the way through here with the same subject. He doesn't wander off and deal with other subjects and then come back to it. He's all dealing with the same subject. Paul is very clear in the way he dealt with things, and he's very logical. So he doesn't deal with something, jump off onto something else, and then come back again later. Think, oh, I forgot to mention that. He does often get sidetracked, but usually it's because he is dealing with that same issue. And what here appears to be sidetracks are in fact dealing, as we have seen, with the main point. That we are to think in God's ways, and God's ways are not man's ways. Man's ways might be considered wise, but even God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of man. And he speaks about the fact that the true believer has the Spirit of God, and he has the mind of Christ, and therefore is able to make godly decisions. If we did not have the mind of Christ, it would be difficult. But Paul says those who believe in Christ do have the mind of Christ. So that in spite of these things, yet they're behaving like little babies. They need to grow up and behave as adults. And then he talks about the reality concerning the work of the ministry. And he says that there are some who plant, there are some who water, there are some who lay foundations, there are some who erect the superstructure. But one is not better than the other, because they should all be working to the same master plan. And it is the building that is important, and the way it is erected, what kind of people are being produced. And there are, sad to say, some churches where they are not primarily concerned with godliness. You go along to some churches and it becomes very clear that their primary concern is entertainment. It is numbers. It is getting people in. It is being seen to be successful. Yet Paul says this is irrelevant. It is nice to have a lot of people. It is nice to be successful. But what is more important is the kind of people that you have. And much better to have godly Christians rather than ungodly Christians, or even mere professing Christians who are unconverted. So Paul then goes on in chapter 4 to begin to apply what he's said to himself and to Apollos. And to show them that Paul and Apollos are the same. That they are workmen. It is God, the judge, who will judge the value of their work. Judge nothing before the time, he says. So we come this morning, possibly God willing, to finish the chapter and to see how the wrong-headed thinking of the Corinthians is causing them all these problems. Having said in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" Here you have a group of people who have become proud and boastful and arrogant because of the blessings that they have received. And they are boasting about these things as if all the blessings they have received are because of how wonderful they are. And of course, that is very far from the case. These people in Corinth were in fact very much like those whom Jesus speaks about in Revelation chapter 3. If we look at Revelation chapter 3, we read about a church. Verse 14 of Revelation 3, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say," here's their crime, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here you have a very similar situation. What does Paul say about these people here in Corinth? Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3. "You are already full. You are already rich." Now, Paul is not making statements of fact here. Paul is being ironic. Paul is being sarcastic. "You have reigned as kings without us." Now, of course, he's not saying that they are reigning like kings. He's saying that's what you think. You think you're full. You think you've got everything. You think you're rich. You think you reign. But in fact, they're wrong. At the end of verse 10, he says, "You are wise in Christ. You are strong. You are distinguished." But he's telling them they've got a wrong view of themselves. Just as with the Laodiceans, they think they've got everything that they need, but in fact, they've got almost nothing. They've got something in that they're converted, but they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And yet we're told not to think more highly of ourselves. To think soberly. We're told to examine ourselves. We are told to evaluate ourselves. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing. He deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. See what the people that Paul was talking to in Galatians were doing. He's saying, well, clearly I am better than you because of what I have achieved. Paul says that's entirely wrong. Because we all have different gifts and abilities, some are good at one thing, but not at another. Put me in the England football team, and it would be an unmitigated disaster. Put Michael Owen, Robbie Fowler, and a whole list of other people in the England football team, and they would have a slightly better chance than having a team of people like me. Certainly a better chance than if they had someone like Gordon in the England football team. Not only would Gordon have difficulty in running up and down the pitch after the ball, I don't think Gordon would even know which way to kick the ball or where it was supposed to go. We are different. We have different gifts and abilities. And we can laugh and say, well, he's useless at that. Well, indeed he might be. But there'll be something else that he is good at and that we might be absolutely useless at. And we need to recognise that God has given us different gifts and abilities. Not everyone is able to stand up in a pulpit and preach a sermon. Sadly, there are many people who do stand up in pulpits and attempt to preach sermons, and it is disastrous. Well, then there are things that preachers can't do, which other people can do. And we don't despise people, or we shouldn't despise people, because they are unable to do the things that we can do. We should recognise that we are different. But Paul draws this contrast between their attitude towards themselves and those outside. Their attitude towards themselves and Paul, their attitude towards themselves and towards Apollos and other preachers. He says, you've got this grossly over-inflated view of yourself, as if you were already in heaven, as if you were already reigning, as if you already had everything, as if you were the most godly people in the whole world. You are suffering from spiritual pride and arrogance. I could wish you did reign, says Paul, and we also might reign with you. I wish it were true, he's saying. But this is my situation. I'm not like you. I'm not proud and boastful, because look at how I behave and how I'm treated. I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. How are people on death row considered? Scum of the earth. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You think you're so clever and you think we're idiots. It's always a great sadness to any preacher when, having preached and expounded the scriptures, that some young believer, been a Christian 6 months, a year or two, comes up to them and starts to remonstrate with them and tell them that they are wrong. And your heart sinks at the arrogance of youth and thinks, how can I summarise in 2 minutes what I have learnt in the last 30 years to explain to this young person that perhaps they need to be a little bit more humble and to learn what the Bible actually teaches. It's not saying that those who are ministers, those who have been Christians for many years, are infallible. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude of the one who comes up and says, what you said was wrong. Instead of being polite and humble and saying, could you please explain this to me? I don't understand, because this is what I have believed up till now. And what you're saying you're saying I'm wrong. Now, you didn't convince me in what you said, but please can you explain to me why you believe as you do? That would be the right way of doing it. Unfortunately, too often, it's usually the arrogance of youth, but sometimes it's older people come up and say, that's wrong, and start denouncing it. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You know it all, you think. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished. We are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Now, what's Paul talking about there? He's talking about the fact that Paul actually earned his own living. Now, he's going to mention this again later on in chapter 9. But we'll just look in chapter 18 of Acts. And we find that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things, that's Paul preaching the gospel in Athens, he departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now you get many people who think that the ministry, being a missionary, is a wonderful thing. And people go into the ministry thinking that they will be lauded and approved and praised, and they will be well paid for their labours. And so when they come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 4, and they read this here, they think, well, surely no church would behave like this towards its minister. And they get down to verse 12, and we labour working with our own hands, and they think, what on earth does that mean? What it means is Paul was not paid by the church. Paul had to earn his living by working at being a tent maker. That's how he earned his food. That's where he got his clothing from his trade. Now in our day, doing such a thing is despised. And it's disgusting. But people despise it. They have exactly the same attitude as the Corinthians. It doesn't happen so much these days, but 15 years ago, when I was ministering in a small church in London and working because the church could not support me, that I would have people asking me the question, when are you going to look for a call to a proper church? When are you going to become a real minister? Instead of just playing at being a minister. You can't be a real minister because you're working. Well, you might equally say of Paul, when are you going to become a proper apostle and stop working? And it's stupid. But how often do people have that attitude? People think that a church that cannot support its minister is not a real church. And sadly, there are churches without ministers because they can't support someone, and they think we can't have a minister unless we can support him. Well, it's a noble attitude, but it's a wrong attitude. Sadly, you also get people who could be ministers saying, but there's nobody that can afford me. How about getting a job? Earning some money so that you can support yourself. Don't expect it all to be handed to you on a plate. We labour with our own hands. We're reviled. And yet in spite of that, we bless. Persecuted, we endure it. Defamed, we pray for the people that mistreat us in this way. We have been made as the filth of the world, the scum of all things until now. This is how people look upon us. Paul is saying, this is how you look upon us. You don't understand the blessings that God has given to you. You think because of the things that you have received that you are rich, and yet you barely scratch the surface. If you read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, what Paul is saying there in effect is, consider what you've received already, but consider this, that in the heavenly state, in eternity, God will show you just how much he can bless you when he really gets going. Because what we have now is but a drop in the ocean. So Paul is battling with these people, getting them to see that they're thinking in the wrong way. And as a result of wrong thinking, they have become proud, boastful, and arrogant. And they have despised those whom God has been pleased to use to bring them all the blessings that they have received. And yet, in spite of this, Paul goes on in verse 14 to speak of his attitude towards them. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I was your spiritual father. It was me that God used to give you life. I fathered you in the gospel. As a father, I'm still concerned for you. As a father, I care for you. And as a father, I discipline you. Because no true father does not discipline his children. And so therefore, I want you to grow. I want to smack you on the bottom and get you to see how stupid you're being. A real father is concerned about such things. Whereas Jesus speaks about the hireling in John chapter 10. A hireling has no concern. The hired man has no concern. The shepherd is concerned about his flock. The hired man couldn't care less. So when the wolves and the lions come along, the hired man says, stop this, I'm not going to put myself in danger, and runs off. The shepherd will stand up to the wild animals to protect the sheep. Paul was concerned about his sheep, his people, his children. And so he speaks harshly to them because that's what they need. They need to be shaken and woken up and made to see how ridiculous they are. So Paul says in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now, in what way is Paul saying we should imitate him? Well, later on, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 11, imitate me, Paul says, just as I also imitate Christ. Paul is not claiming perfection, he's saying he follows Christ. So when he says follow me, he's saying follow Christ in the way that I follow Christ, with a whole heart, with all your efforts, with all your strength that God gives you. Follow Christ. Be like Christ. I try and be like Christ, and no matter how much I may fail at being like Christ, I want you to be like me in trying to follow Christ. Follow him, because he is perfect. He is the one who cares for us and who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the one alone who is perfect. He is the one alone to whom we should seek to be like. Be like me in trying to be like Christ. Let's imitate Christ. Let's imitate Paul. It's not easy. Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Luke about what is required of followers, of disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the glory of the holy angels. Following Christ is not easy, but following Christ is essential. And so because Paul wanted them to follow Christ, to follow him, Paul sent Timothy in order that Timothy might remind them of God's truth. Because they needed reminding. We need reminding. We always need to be reminded of God's truth. People often complain and say, but you preached about this last year. Yes. And the year before. Yes. And the year before that. Yes. Why do you keep on about it? Because you need to be reminded. We need a reminder. If people complain about hearing the same things being said in sermons year after year, why is it they don't complain about having the Lord's Supper at least once a month? Why do we keep having this? We had it last month. We had it the month before. And we had it the month before that. Why do we bother? God is wise. We are forgetful. We need reminding of what Christ has done for us. Because it keeps us humble, or it should keep us humble. Paul sent Timothy to remind them of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church. Now he says, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. You're proud. You're arrogant. I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. I've got it in my plans, says Paul. I am going to come to you unless somehow God prevents me from doing so. Just to add to what was said last week about knowing God's will. So many people, they're praying and they say, Lord, should I do this? I will do this if you will. As if somehow they've got to wait for God to tell them to do it. And they would point to passages like this and say, see, Paul said, but I will come if the Lord wills. He doesn't mean the same thing at all. Paul says, I'm coming. I've got it in my diary. I'm going to be there. And the only thing that will prevent me being there is if God intervenes and somehow prevents me. To give a current illustration, I had it in my diary to go to Stoke-on-Trent on Wednesday to collect some book covers. Unfortunately, yesterday, when I looked at one of the covers that I had taken, I saw there was a very serious mistake on it. So I've got to phone up the company that I'm going to collect them from and tell them to bin the ones I took there on Friday. And I've got to get some more done, which is very irritating. But that's had to completely change my plans. I was going to go to Stoke on Wednesday, if the Lord willed. Thank God, God showed me the mistake before it was too late. And I can do something about it. And that's what Paul's saying. Here's my plan. I am coming. Unless God somehow prevents me. And then we'll discover who is proud and who is arrogant. Because by the word of God that I will bring, we will see those who are proud and those who are humble. The kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. And you will discover the power of God, which is in the gospel. Now, I don't want to come to you in this way, says Paul. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? I want to come kindly, but if necessary, I will be harsh, if that is what you need. In the last year, I preached at a church and I preached on the need to imitate Paul and imitate Christ. And one of the elders of the church said afterwards to the minister, we've had a good leathering today. but we needed it. There was a spiritual man. There was someone who saw that there was a need for them to be stirred up and to be awakened in order that they might the better follow Christ. And how sad it is when you hear people complaining about a sermon that has rebuked them, and instead of receiving the rebuke and being humbled, they complain and say, "How dare he say such a thing?" And sadly, it shows the state of their hearts and how far they have gone in the presence of God. So let us apply this to ourselves. What do we think about ourselves? Do we think we've got it all? Do we think that we are superior to everybody else? Do we judge with a sober judgment? Do we evaluate ourselves and say, "Here am I, a sinner. Here am I who deserves nothing. Here am I, an object of God's grace. God has given me everything." Far too many Christians think that they are something, when in fact they are nothing. And we can never really know God's greatest blessings until we come to grips with the fact that we are nothing. We are not special. We are not superior. We are sinners who deserve nothing except that by God's grace He has chosen those who believe. How many personal problems do people have because they are arrogant, proud, puffed up? They don't like to be reminded that they are sinners. How many church problems are caused by that very thing? You should ask yourself the question when you hear preaching about sin. What is your response? Do you hate it? Do you wish that the preacher would never talk about sin? I know a man in London, when I was preaching in the church there, he came to me and he said to me, "Why are you always preaching about sin? Can you not preach about something else?" This man wasn't a Christian. He thought he was, but he wasn't. And he didn't like to hear the truth because I hope it was hitting home and troubling him, and he didn't like being troubled and disturbed. If preaching about sin troubles and disturbs us, then we should be thankful to God that God does trouble us and disturb us in this way. And what it should do is cause us to flee to Christ and cling to Christ and trust in Christ and be thankful that God is faithful and uses men to preach His word, to remind us of our sinfulness, to remind us of our state, to remind us of our total dependency upon Jesus Christ. It is so easy to forget what we are and what we have been saved from, and to forget what Christ has done for us. Have you forgotten what Christ has done for you? Is it because Christ has as yet done nothing for you? Is it because Christ has saved you, but then you've looked at yourself and you've thought that somehow you're better than others, somehow you have so grown in grace that you are beyond the need of others to be reminded of your sinful nature? Have you forgotten that every waking moment and every sleeping moment you are held by God in the palm of His hand, and that God will take you from this world when God chooses, that your very breath that you draw, every beat of your heart, is because of God and His grace, and the fact that you are an object of God's grace is because of God's grace and not because of you? If you have become proud and arrogant and boastful, then you should be humbled. And if you will not humble yourself, then perhaps God will need to humble you. And it can be a very, very painful thing to be humbled by God. may lose everything. But even worse than that, there is something worse than being humbled by God in that way. And that is to be taken from this world, to stand before God in judgment, and discover the reason why you were not humbled is because you were never converted. And how awful it will be on the day of judgment to see so many people saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other in your name?" And Jesus will turn to them and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Let us look to our own hearts, and then let us look to Christ, and let us trust in him and depend solely upon him, and remind ourselves always we are sinners who deserve nothing, but God is glorious and gracious and has saved those who believe because of his grace, and seek to live humble lives in accordance with that knowledge. May God help us to do that.